Now, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40, we'll begin reading in verse 40. And before I read this, I want to remind you that according to Mark's gospel, all of these things happened in one long day. Remember, we're preaching through the book of Luke, and I understand that I've been gone for a couple of Sundays, and probably our gray matter has gotten cold on the subject of Luke. We're in chapter 8 and verse 40 through 56 we'll cover today. But in Mark's gospel, he says all of these things happened on one day. This was the second longest day in Jesus' life and ministry. The longest, of course, being that day before he was crucified, and then he was up all night, and then the day that he was crucified. That was probably the longest day in his life, but this would be second to that. Mark began the day with Jesus praying all night. Then he ordained the 12. He disputed with friends. He debated with the Pharisees. He disputed with his mother and brethren. He taught the parables of the kingdom by the seaside. He sailed across the Sea of Galilee, calming the storm on the way. He healed the demoniac by casting out the legion of demons. He sailed back, met with Jairus, healed the woman with the issue of blood, and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so that was the longest day in Jesus' ministry. So we're just kind of closing off with the last two episodes, that of his episode with Jairus and that of his episode with this lady who had this issue of blood for 12 years. So start in verse 40 with me, if you would, please, and follow along. It came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named, and this was interesting to me, I've always called him Jairus, but if you look at the pronouncing gazetteer, it is Jairus. If it's all right with you, I'm just going to go ahead and call him Jairus, because that's what I've called him all my life. But the man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years old, and she lay a dying. Now remember, she was not dead yet, but she was dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." And when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for the record of these two miracles, the healing of the lady who had the issue of blood 12 years, and the healing of a 12-year-old maiden who actually passed away before Jesus could get there because of an interruption on the way, and then Jesus raised her from the dead. What a glorious thing it is to think that you can either heal disease or bring us back from the dead. Whatever is thy will, you can do. And I pray, Father, today that you would open our eyes of faith Help our faith to be built because of the lessons that we see here this day as we study these two stories that are interwoven with each other. And help us, Lord, to see with the eyes of faith. And we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice in verse 40, I want you to begin by looking at the contrast in the reception of the people. Jesus had just left Gadara, where he cast out the legion of demons out of the maniac. And those people said as a result of that, look, we don't want you here. We can't stand you being here. You've cost this herd of swine. 2,000 head of swine have run into the sea and choked because of what you did. We can't stand you to be here. Please leave our coasts. And so he did. He left. And by the way, when you ask Jesus to leave, he will always go. He complies with those. He never forces himself on anyone in any way. And so don't ever ask Jesus to be gone, because it may be the worst mistake you'll ever make in your life. But he left. He was gone. Now, fortunately for those people, he made a wide circuit and came back later. And that man who had been saved from those demons had done his work well. He had published Christ. And there was a whole host of people waiting for Jesus when he came back the second time. But he left on that occasion and left according to their request. But notice when he came back, he's received with open arms. These people gladly received him. They were waiting for him. He had left the night before. It was dark. There was a storm. And they couldn't believe he sailed off into that. A storm is coming. But he went anyway. No one knew for sure if he'd even made it safely across the Sea of Galilee. What a joy it was to them to see Jesus coming back, and they were glad to receive him. So we come to verse 41, and it tells us that Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue at Capernaum. And now it says he was a ruler. That's not a definite article. So understand, each one of the synagogues had more than one, quote, ruler. And yet they had one ruler that ruled above all others. He was the presiding ruler. And we'll find out in a minute who that was. But for this time, Luke only tells us that he was a ruler of the synagogue at Capernaum. And according to Mark, he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, I did some thinking. I thought, what might this man have known? Because Jesus had been in Capernaum for a while. So I went back in the history of Jesus and the things that he did while he was at Capernaum, because this man would have been privy to all of those things that took place in Capernaum. For instance, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, it tells us that Capernaum was the home of Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And so this ruler would have known Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's where they would have gone to synagogue, so to speak. He would have heard Jesus teach, quote, doctrine with, quote, power on multiple Sabbath days, Luke chapter 4 and verse 32. This man would have witnessed him casting the demon out of an unclean devil out of a man on the Sabbath day, Luke chapter 4 and verse 35. This man would have been there. He would have seen this man possessed of a devil. Now let me remind you of something here. Sometimes you associate people that are possessed of a devil, you associate that with some guy out on some shady part of town or in some back alleyway somewhere. This guy was in the synagogue. I want you to understand there's more people that are filled with a satanic entity of some kind who are teaching false doctrine in religious circles than there are people who are in back alleys. You need to understand, the devil presents himself as an angel of light. He makes himself look good. He makes himself look respectable. And some teachers of false doctrine are more influenced by demonic power than some drunkards and dope addicts and whoremongers and so forth. So understand, you don't have to go to the back streets of the town to find one who's been influenced or possessed by a demonic power. This one happened right in the synagogue, and he raised his ugly head right in front of Jesus, and Jesus cast him out. And Jairus would have been privy to that. He would have seen that. He would have been amazed at his word, his authority, and his power over these kind of spirits, Luke chapter 4 and verse 36. He would have heard of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, which took place right there in Capernaum, Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. He would have heard of the multiple healings and the multiple casting out of demons, Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. He would have known these things took place. He would have known about the miraculous draught of fishes when they filled the boat with fish. He would have known about that, Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. I think he would have been one in the contingency of elders that came to Jesus, beseeching Jesus to go to the house of the Roman centurion and raise his servant from sickness and save his servant from death. This man would have had to been one of those. This synagogue in which he served in the city of Capernaum was actually built by that Roman centurion. This man of all people would have known about that. He would have surely been one of the contingency. This man has had relationship with Jesus before. He would have heard of the healing of the paralytic in Luke chapter 5 and verse 20. Remember when the man was carried by four friends and they brought Jesus and they couldn't get him in because of the crowd. So they went up and broke up the roof and lowered the guy down into the presence of Jesus. He would have known about that. And he would have especially known, because I'm telling you, that stirred gossip fire all over Capernaum, because Jesus didn't say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." He said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And those Pharisees that had on their starched collars were so puffed. I can see their jugular veins puffed up. I can see that little vein on their forehead puffed up. These guys were so irritated. Who is this man that he's forgiving sins on the earth? Jesus said, well, it would be just as easy to say, "Son, take up thy bed and walk." But so that you'll know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Oh, my goodness. That was in every coffee shop and bagel shop in Capernaum that went around. This guy knew about that. Don't kid yourself for a moment. He would have heard about the call of Levi. Ah, what do you think? Here is a guy, a rabbi, who's a little different. This rabbi is he's a little unusual. He's not like all of the other rabbis. He's kind of an inventive kind of guy. He does things that no one else has done, and he says things that no one else has ever said. He's a little strange, but now it's not enough that he's different and strange, but he calls a publican, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. What kind of guy? What's he thinking anyway? And he knew about that, and he probably knew about the raising of the widow's son in Nain, which was only 20 miles away. He probably knew about that, and he may have heard, even been party to or listening to, the teaching of the kingdom parables when Jesus stood on the disciples' boat and taught those parables. I want you to understand, Jairus had good reason to believe Jesus could help his daughter. He had seen Jesus do many miraculous things before, and he had good reason to believe that he could help his daughter, but he also had good reason to despise him. I want you to understand, it's coming to the point in Jesus' ministry now that to love Jesus is not politically correct. To trust Jesus is not politically correct. To follow Jesus is not politically correct, because at this point, the scribes and Pharisees are no longer just examining his orthodoxy. They've put out the word. They've drawn a conclusion. This guy's a heretic. He's a radical rabbi. This guy can't be trusted. This guy's no good at all. And so for this leader in this local synagogue at Capernaum to come to Jesus publicly and say, "Would you come to my house and help my daughter? She's sick. She's going to die. She's in the act of dying right now." He's putting his whole career in jeopardy, putting his whole life on the line. He had seen much and he had heard much, but I want you to understand that sight and rumor are not faith. Faith is based upon the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The Bible said that when Jairus came, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Matthew said he worshiped him, and he besought him. That's prayer. When Jairus came to Jesus, he humbled himself and fell down at his feet, worshiped him, and prayed, "Be merciful to my daughter. Come to my home and spare my daughter." There was not a more humbling thing he could have done than to have bowed before this radical rabbi that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin court and the scribes have put out the word on already. If you follow him, it's going to be bad on your reputation. But I want you to understand his love for his daughter outweighed his love for the approval of men. It's amazing what men will do for the approval of men. It's amazing what compromises men make for the simple approval of other men. But this man said, "You know what? I love my daughter more than I love what those men think. And they can approve of me or disapprove of me. I don't care. I'm going to humble myself before Jesus and cast myself at his feet and see if I can plead his mercy." So in verse 42, we find out that this was his only daughter. She was 12 years old. I learned this in my reading, that girls legally became adult women at 12 years old. Now, that just doesn't seem right. Most men in this church are not letting their daughters date till they turn 35. And that's good preaching, amen? All except for the girls that are under 35, right? No, yeah, but at 12 years old, you mean to tell me a girl was an adult at 12? Yes, and a boy was considered an adult at 13. That was according to Mosaic law, but their rabbinic law. And so adulthood came early. Let me tell you, when you don't spend all your time sitting in front of televisions and playing thummy games on your electronic device, and you spend your time having to work and actually make some kind of a contribution to society, beginning at the time that you're about 8 years old, by the time you get to be 12, you've matured pretty well. You'd be amazed at how well you could mature if you weren't in front of the TV all the time and you weren't playing on those thummy devices all the time, whatever those things are called. And so these boys and girls grew up more quickly. So what I want you to understand, she's their only daughter, but she's also reached that almost a magic age in her life where she's ready to become a woman and the wife of a husband and begin her own home. And it seems like her life is being cut off just as it has begun. The people thronged Jesus as he was attempting to go to Jairus' home. The word "the people" there is the word for akhlos. That's the word for rabble. It's an unrefined mob. They're almost an uncivilized mob of people pushing and shoving. You know, you could go to Walmart and take a picture of something really similar to this as it's the busy hour of the day and everybody's wanting checked out at the same time and people are cutting in front of each other with buggies. It was almost that bad. Maybe it was worse, I don't know. But the akhlos, the rabble, the unrefined mob thronged, the word means that they drowned or suffocated or choked Jesus. It means he could hardly get a breath of air because so many people were pushing around him. And then an interruption happened. Verse 43, a woman with an issue of blood, 12 years. By the way, it's kind of ironic to me that is the same age that this little girl was. She's had the issue of blood as long as the little girl has lived. And I saw some commentators try to make an issue out of that. I don't really think they have a leg to stand on, but it is kind of ironic that they're both, one is 12 years old and the other's had the issue of blood 12 years. She'd spent all of her living, Luke said. Everything she had made, saved, earned, it's all gone. She'd spent it all on physicians. And yet she was listed as incurable, according to Luke. According to Mark's gospel and his report of this same story, she had suffered many things of many physicians. How many of you have suffered at least one thing at the hand of a physician? How many of you have ever had a physician say to you, "Now this isn't going to hurt at all"? and he lied. Amen? Yeah. He was lying. He wasn't telling the truth. I remember when Stephen was a little boy and he fell on a piece of concrete or a grate or something and he split his eyelid open. And we had him at Missouri Baptist Hospital in the emergency room, and the doctor said, well, we're going to stitch this up. He said, it's not going to hurt at all. And so the doctor left the room, and Stephen would have been just about 7 at the time or maybe younger. And I leaned over and I said, the doctor didn't mean to lie to you, but it is going to hurt. But you're man enough to bear it. And the doctor came, and it isn't the stitching that hurts you, no. It's that needle that they give you the numbing stuff with. That's what hurts. And so they gave him a shot, and Stephen laid there and never moved. The doctor got finished. He was surprised. He said, well, that kid is really brave. I said, well, I told him the truth. I told him it was going to hurt, but he was man enough to bear it. I don't know if the doctor realized that I was rebuking him in a gentle way, but I don't know about you, but I hate to get lied to. And if a doctor tells me that this is not going to hurt, it had better not hurt, because I'm allergic to pain, and most of us are. But she had suffered many things of many physicians. And Mark added this, and she still grew worse. She wasn't getting better, she was getting worse. The malady, though not specified, was probably one of two diseases. Either it was an unending menstrual cycle accompanied by severe cramps and much pain, or it was a bloody flux, which would have been an intestinal disorder like bleeding ulcers. It was of the kind then that Publius' father had on the island of Melita, Acts chapter 28 and verse 8, or Jehoram died of such a condition, 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 19. But she had physical pain, and weakness take its toll. This constant loss of blood had made her weak. There was pain, discomfort. There was the daily inconvenience of both care and hygiene. The added chore of diet and special care. There was emotional discouragement. I don't know if you've ever had something you just couldn't figure out what was wrong, but when Elsie had her kidney stone years ago, for a year and a half this went on, and we had 3 surgeries, none of which fixed the kidney stone problem. And finally we found, after a year and a half, we found out it was a kidney stone lodged in the wing of a kidney. But I'm telling you, I was at the point, I didn't care if a doctor said, it's the worst thing you can imagine, she's got cancer. I was ready to hear that. I just needed to know something. Uncertainty sometimes is the worst thing you can go through in medical trauma. This woman had uncertainty, which is often worse than knowing. Not only did she have the emotional discouragement, but this made her religious status as unclean. She couldn't go to the temple at Passover. She couldn't go to the temple for any of the feasts. She couldn't go to the local synagogue. Not only that, it was against the law for her to touch anyone, because according to the book of Leviticus, if an unclean person touched another person, that person became ceremonially unclean as well. So this woman had no intimacy with any living person. It affected her relationship with society. She was absolutely a reject. It even affected her relationship with her family, because they approached her with reservation. Their contact with her had to be limited. They couldn't touch her. Even though they loved her, if she had a son or a daughter, they couldn't touch her, or they would make themselves religiously unclean. One writer records that in the Talmud, on one leaf alone, there were 11 remedies given for this bloody flux. 6 were astringents or tonics, and the rest are just superstitions. I read some of the list, and it's not worth my time. It's ridiculous, some of the things that they put in the concoctions that she was to drink. An astringent, by the way, is an agent that causes the contraction of body tissues or the shrinking. It often has a taste or a smell that's sharp or bitter and harsh and severe. Sometimes the application is external. Sometimes ladies use astringents on their face to make their wrinkles not look like the Grand Canyon. And so they'll put an astringent on their face, and it actually makes their skin shrink and tighten over their face. Isn't that wonderful? I'm giving away all the ladies' secrets now here, right? And so that's an astringent. And as a tonic, it would, whether it was an astringent or a tonic, it was accompanied with an incantation. In other words, there would be a rabbi present who would say, "Arise from thy flux." And so as you were taking this awful tasting medicine, you know, which may be a mixture of who knows what, but you take it, and as at the moment that you swallow it, the rabbi says, "Arise from thy flux." The word is kum. It's really interesting that later Mark quoted Jesus as saying to Jairus' daughter, "Talitha kumai," same word, which meant "damsel, arise." Only for Jesus, it worked without the astringent. It worked without the tonic. All it needed was Jesus' voice, and the girl rose from the dead. But in this case, even with the tonic, the rabbi's incantation does nothing. Verse 44, the Bible says she came from behind. This indicates both her humility and her humiliation, which is another word for shame. There was an embarrassment, probably the fact that she was so embarrassed probably indicates that it may have been a female problem, because she hated for this whole thing to become public. So she thought she could sneak up on Jesus and get a cure. You know, there are people that think they can sneak up on Jesus and get saved. You don't sneak up on Jesus and get saved. You don't sneak up on Jesus and steal a cure away. Jesus is all about public profession. He's all about confessing of sin, repenting of sin, putting faith and trust in Him, and publicly owning Him as Lord and Savior. That's what He's about. So she came from behind in an embarrassed, humiliated approach. And the Bible says she touched Him. The word for touch there is the word haptomai. It means to attach oneself to. It implies an intimate, personal touch. Now, by intimate, I don't mean necessarily a sensual, but intimate in the fact that it was purposeful. She did not accidentally bump into Jesus. She purposefully reached forth her hand in faith and touched Him. And as she did, virtue was conveyed from His person to her. As a matter of fact, this word haptomai is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, in reference to sexual intercourse. So this word was often used for that. But notice immediately the flow of blood stanched. Healing was instant. Healing was complete. There was no convalescence, no rehabilitation, no therapy necessary. She was healed, period. It was done. And she knew it. The moment that the healing took place, she knew it. She was a new woman. She knew it. Jesus turns in verse 45 and says, "Who touched me?" Now, Jesus, this is an interesting thing for Jesus to say, because He is, after all, omnipotent. And He is, after all, omniscient. That means He knows everything. And He has the power to do everything. He has all power, and He has all knowledge, and He asks the question, "Who touched me?" like He didn't know. Well, I want you to understand, the question was not to gain information, but to draw out a confession. Jesus was not asking who touched me because He didn't know who touched Him. He wanted this woman to step forward in public confession and own Him. And that's what she ended up doing. I was reminded of Romans, first of all, of Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, where Jesus said this, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Do you see the importance of public ownership of Jesus, publicly confessing Him as Lord and Savior? Jesus said, "Here's how important it is. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father." That's how simple it is. That's pretty straight up, don't you think? Confession's pretty important. And so I see that. And then I thought of Romans, where Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then later he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Understand, Jesus is calling for a public confession here. Step forward. If you want a cure, step forward and own it. Step forward and own me as your Lord and Savior. So verse 46, he repeats, somebody hath touched me. Nobody owned it immediately. Somebody hath touched me. Not incidentally, but intimately, in faith. Somebody touched me. Why? Because I felt virtue leave me. By the way, the word for virtue is the word dunamis, which is the word that the Apostle Paul often uses for power. It's describing might, power, strength, ability. Now, I want you to get this. He knew that healing power had left his person, but he had just as much healing power after it had left as he did before he left. No amount of power that Jesus gives out in a healing lessens his source, lessens his flow, because he is all powerful. As soon as power leaves him, more power fills the void, and he never becomes without power. No absence of power, no dissipation of power. His person is a never-ending source of power. We go to verse 47. And we see in verse 47 that this woman came. She saw. She came. She fell down and she declared. That is, when she fell down, she worshiped. And when she declared, she testified. And she told these things. She told for what cause it was that she had touched him. That is, she exposed her physical illness and her spiritual uncleanness. I can hear her step forward and say, okay, you want to know what happened? Here's what happened. Here's why I touched him. I touched him because I've had this issue of blood for 12 years, and I believed you could heal me. I believed that even touching the hem of your garment would heal me. And I did, and I was healed. I was spiritually unclean. Couldn't worship according to the manner of my fathers. Couldn't go to the synagogue. Couldn't go to the temple. Couldn't enjoy the feasts. Couldn't even offer a sacrifice of repentance. Couldn't do any of those things because I was unclean. Now I'm clean because Jesus has made me clean. So she was told then how she was healed immediately, instantly, and completely. The healing came. Verse 48, Jesus did something he never did to any other woman in the Bible. Look at verse 48. He said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. According to my knowledge, according to my understanding, she's the only person in the New Testament that Jesus ever called daughter. And I wonder if it isn't because he didn't just heal her, but he made her his child based upon her confession of faith. You know, when we get saved, we become sons and daughters of God. We get born again by the Spirit. We become children of God three different ways. We become children of God by the new birth. When I get born again, I become a child of God by new birth, but I also become a child of God by adoption. I'm adopted into the family and placed as an heir, a joint heir with Christ. Not only that, but Paul tells me that when I marry the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and I am united with Jesus Christ in salvation, I become a son of the Heavenly Father. Like Jesus is God's son, I'm God's son through marriage to the Son. So I become a threefold child of God, and there's a place in Scripture that says a threefold cord is not quickly broken or not easily broken. God gives me sonship three different ways on three different levels. What a joy it is to be a child of God. And I'm not sure if that's why Jesus called this woman daughter or not, but I think it's a significant statement. And then he tells her to be of good comfort. The word refers to her courage and to her cheer. It has to do with a positive attitude. Leave this place different than you came. You know, we ought to always leave this place different than we came. We might sometimes be beat down by the week of difficult times and hardships and trials and troubles and tribulation. And sometimes maybe we can barely crawl through the front door on Sunday morning. Sometimes you may even admit to your beloved spouse on the way to church, if I weren't a Sunday school teacher, I weren't a deacon, or I didn't have a position, I'd stay home today. I'm so tired or so frail or so weak or so sick, I could easily stay home today. Maybe you just had the strength to just crawl inside the door. But praise the Lord, after we've been fired with the Word of God, we should leave different than we came. And this woman did. And Jesus is telling her, listen, have a positive attitude. Be of good comfort. And then here's what he said. Thy faith has made thee whole. The word for whole is the Greek word sozo, which is the word for salvation. And then he tells her to go in peace. Now, this is interesting because there is no peace without reconciliation. Something has taken place here with this woman more than just the healing of her body. I don't know if you realize this, but there's other people that Jesus healed, but it didn't say he saved them. Turn with me a little forward into the book of Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and beginning in verse 11. I don't have time to comment on this story. I think the story will comment on itself as we go along. But look at Luke 17, verse 11. This is the story of the 10 lepers. They were Samaritans, by the way, which means that most Jews wouldn't have given them the time of day, but Jesus did. But notice verse 11. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. That was according to the law. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourself unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And the people said, amen. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give God glory or give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, now get this, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. 9 men got healed, 1 man got saved. I should say 10 men got healed, 1 man got saved. 9 guys got healed but left without salvation. Why? Because they didn't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He healed them, he did what they asked. This man came back in repentance and faith, and Jesus not only healed him of his leprosy, but he saved his soul. So get this in your head. It's hard for us to grasp this. You mean Jesus healed multitudes of people and they weren't all saved? No, there were many people he healed, and they went their own way. You know, I've known that to happen through the years, that God did something for people and they took it and went. Took it and went. Took whatever God would do for him and left. Never felt any loyalty at all to the Lord God of heaven, who did a wonderful thing for them. Well, we see he says to this guy, or to this lady, go in peace. Listen, peace is only the outcome of reconciliation. Reconciliation means that we have been reconciled to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ and through the merit of Jesus Christ. And peace is only attainable through reconciliation. Without him, there will be no peace. Verse 49, the ruler of the synagogue's house, look at verse 49, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house. Now, I want you to circle the word thee there in that verse. And there's a reason for that. When it says one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, because that word the in the Greek is a definite article, meaning this guy was the archosynagogos. He was the guy who was in charge of the whole synagogue at Capernaum. And that tells me that all of those other things that I read earlier that he would have known about Jesus, it tells me that those things were true. Because this guy was just not one of the leaders. He was the leader. And that's an important point to make. He was the ruler of the synagogue. And they told him two things. They said, your daughter's dead, don't trouble the master. What bedside manner? I was in the hospital one day with a lady whose husband had passed away, and the doctor walked in and he said, well, how long did you wait before you called the ambulance? And she said, oh, maybe 3 or 4 minutes. And he says, that's way too long. They don't get oxygen in 3 minutes. It's going to damage their brain. Anyway, he said, your husband's dead. And he turned and whirled and walked out of the room. I stood with my mouth open. I'd never heard any notification of death ever in my whole life be given like that. And there was a little red-haired nurse that was standing next to this lady. And as the doctor walked through the door, she walked through the door right after him. And I have a feeling that he got pecked all over his head by that little nurse. I have a feeling she told him up one side and down the other, because in less than 2 or 3 minutes, he was back in there saying, ma'am, I'm sorry, I didn't say that very well. And he was, I mean, the oil was oozing all over everywhere. He was trying to really clean up a bad mess. His bedside manner needed some work. Well, I think this guy's bedside manner needs some work, don't you? Thy daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master any further. Well, at least they recognized Jesus' position. At least they recognized he was the master. Verse 50, notice what Jesus said to him. Fear not, believe only. By the way, that's the title of this message. Fear not, only believe. Fear not, only believe. I want you to think about this. Fear is akin to doubt. It's about the same thing. Faith is not the absence of doubt or fear. It is disobedience to it. Sometimes people think that my faith is not any good because I have a doubt or because I have a fear. But I want you to think of it this way. I think that doubt or fears may be a natural part of faith. After all, we are in this human flesh. And a lot of people believed and at the same time doubted. Remember the guy whose son was taken by a demon at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration? And Jesus came down from the mountain, and 9 disciples had been trying to cast the demon out of this little boy. And the father says, your 9 disciples tried to cast out the demon, and they failed. Would you please try to cast out the demon? He said, please have mercy on us. And Jesus said, all things are possible if you only believe. And the man said, Lord, I do believe. And then he said, help thou mine unbelief. How many of you have ever been there? I do believe. I think. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand before Nebuchadnezzar. The king says, bow down and worship my idol. It's 90 feet tall in the plains of Dura. And if you don't bow down and worship my idol and worship my image, I'm going to have to do away with you all. And here's what they said. Our God, whom we serve continually, will deliver us. And if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down anyway. Now, these were great men. Would you be privileged to have your name mentioned in the same sentence with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, wouldn't it be great to say, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and John Bontrager, those 4 guys, would you like to have your name mentioned in company with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Tom Luttrell? You say, oh, my name would never be included with those guys. Well, stop and think about this. Those were 3 great men. Most of us, it would embarrass us to have our name listed with them in a sentence. They were so great. And yet they had a moment of doubt. Now here's what faith is. Faith is disobeying the doubt and obeying the faith. You know, this father says, well, I think Jesus, it's possible for him to cast the demon out of my son. I think it is. I still have some doubts. But you know what? I'm going to act upon the faith. And I'm going to do what I would do if I believe. That's, matter of fact, that's what Dr. Bill Rice used to say. He said, the definition of faith is doing what you would do if you had the faith. Ask yourself, well, what would I do if I had the faith? Well, if I had the faith, I'd buy a ticket and go to Mexico. Well, okay, buy a ticket and go to Mexico. You understand? Do what you would do if you had the faith. Because faith is disobeying the doubt and obeying the faith. Now, I want you to get this. He says, fear not. And then he says, believe only. Understand this. Faith requires an object. You can't just believe. You have to believe something. You can believe with a ton of belief, but if you have the wrong object to your faith, if you believe in some golden tablets that were dug up and reddened and reburied no one could ever find again, and you put your faith in that, I'm telling you, you put your faith in a poor object. You put your faith in the Word of God that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us by prophets, 40 different prophets who wrote and wrote as they were moved of God. You put your faith in the Word of God and you'll not be disappointed. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll not be disappointed. You put your faith in a modern day preacher and you're going to be disappointed every time. Understand, faith requires an object. And then he said, fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus has to be speaking of physical healing here because the faith of a father cannot bring the salvation of a daughter. Fathers, I don't care how much you love your daughters, you can't repent and believe for them. Doesn't matter how much you love your children, you can't repent and believe for them. Your faith will not bring salvation to your loved ones. They have to repent and believe on their own. It has to be their decision. Verse 51, then, the Bible tells us that he suffered no man to go in. Peter, James, and John went in. The father and mother of the maiden went in. And then we see all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, there are some commentators that I believe are liberal in their points of view, and they say, well, see there, Jesus said she's not dead, she just sleeps. Jesus didn't really raise her from the dead. Jesus actually said she was just sleeping. Well, if that's the case, then he didn't actually raise Lazarus from the dead either, because it's exactly the same thing he said about Lazarus. When he talked to his disciples, he said, Lazarus is just sleeping. They said, oh, well, then if he's sleeping, he does well. He says, no, you don't get it. I'm using a word picture. Lazarus is dead. Oh, by the way, the Apostle Paul picked up on the picture and used the same picture. He said, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Talking about those who had died in Christ. Jesus is not saying this girl is not really dead. As a matter of fact, he introduces us to that picture, that word picture of sleeping for those who have died in Christ. She's not dead, but she sleeps. Verse 53, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Listen, there were coroners among them. They knew how to discern if a person was dead or not. They'd already called in the professional mourners. Now, it seems to us cold to have professional mourners called in, but in their Eastern society, it was the respect that you owed this loved one. It was just something you did to show your mourning for them by hiring these professional mourners. And they were already in. Jesus is cheating them out of half of an afternoon's work or an afternoon's work. They took the people and buried him usually the same day, later in the day. But these people are here. They're getting paid for this. And Jesus says, you guys can leave now. One guy said, there was some people that he didn't want in his home. He said, so I invited them to leave. I thought that was a funny way of saying that. I invited them to leave. And here we see that Jesus invited these people to leave. He says in verse 54, and he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise, Talitha kumai. It's the very same thing that they said when they made that woman drink those abominable tonics. And they would have a rabbinic incantation over the tonic. Arise from the flux. And only Jesus said, and this time it worked. The maid heard. The Bible says that her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Now, I want you to see the important truth that is taught there. The truth that is taught there is that the spirit does not die. When the person's body dies, the spirit only relocates. My friend, when you die, your spirit's either going to go to heaven and be with God, or it's going to go to hell, where it will suffer until the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, death and hell will be emptied out, and we'll stand up before he who sits on the throne. And a book will be opened, and books will be opened. The book is the book of life, and it'll be proven to those people, your name's not written here. You never received the Savior. You never repented of sin. You never acted upon your faith. You were never justified in the eyes of God. You're lost and condemned. Your name's not written here. And then they'll be judged out of the things that are written in the book for the basis of their judgment or for the basis of their punishment throughout eternity. So if you're lost, your spirit relocates to hell. But if you're saved, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Meaning that the moment that I close my eyes in death, I open my eyes in the presence of the Savior. What can be bad about that? You say, well, I leave my loved ones behind. Well, you know what? We should work to win our loved ones to Christ so we can have that glad reunion day someday. So Jesus says, the scripture says, her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Now I want you to understand, usually when you come out of a sickness like that, they don't give you meat, they give you chicken broth. You ever been sick and they bring you, you know, chicken soup with a few pieces of vegetable in it, but it's mostly just broth. Jesus said, no, give her some meat, because she's totally healed. Nothing wrong with her. No residual effects. Whatever was wrong with her is done. It's over. She's ready. Bring her a steak. Bring her a ribeye. Medium. Bring it in. Bring it on. And then her parents were astonished, and he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, I struggle over that because I question myself, why did Jesus tell them not to tell? You know, he was already an enemy of the scribes and Pharisees. They already were out looking for any way they could to back him in a corner, to nail him down, to nail him to a cross. They would do anything they could to get rid of him. And so, you know, what, he's already well known. And here was the best answer. I read several commentators, and this was the best answer that I heard. So I'm not going to share all of the other options. I'm just going to give you this one. He did not want to be known as a healer. He wanted to be known as a teacher of the Word of God. Later, he would become known as Lord and Savior of the world when he died on the cross. But Jesus never wanted to have healing meetings. He went all places. He went everywhere teaching the Word. He only healed people because of his compassion on human suffering. It broke Jesus' heart to see you and I suffering through the turmoils of life. And everywhere he went, he relieved human suffering in the presence of the people that he came into. But he did not want to be known as a healer. He was not going in a business to get a big tent and have a healing meeting. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to teach and to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and turn your hearts to God. Repent and receive the Savior. One day he'll be known as Lord and Savior, but for now it's enough to be known as a teacher of the Word of God. But he didn't want to be known as a healer. He wanted to be known as a teacher. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?